begin a new series of messages. This is going to be kind of a mini-series. As close as I can figure, there will be four messages on worrying. Now, how many of you feel as though you could possibly qualify for a doctorate in worrying? Any of you post-grads here? Once in a while, you come across a subject or a topic that you feel uniquely qualified to preach and teach on. And so we're doing that Wednesday night because I'm teaching a series of Bible studies on the fine art of blowing it, which is something I'm pretty good at. And so also, we're going to be talking about worrying. And the series will be entitled, Giving Small Things a Big Shadow. And I have been told by, I can't count how many people because, you know, I didn't have my shoes off at the time. I only counted 10 without my shoes off. How many times people have come to me lately and they've said, you know, you were preaching right at me this past Sunday. Or, you know, for the past few weeks, you've been preaching right at me. You must have been a fly on the wall in my house this week because of what you preached on. And so you must know, and, you know, well, no. The thing is that if the Holy Spirit speaks to you in the course of a message or a worship service, that's not my doing, and it's not my fault. It's not my thing either. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. And so my guess is that over the course of the next 4 weeks, there's going to be a whole bunch of you coming and saying the same thing, because from what I know, everybody's pretty good at worrying. I don't know anybody that's not skilled at it. I know some people are more skilled at it than others, and some are very creative when it comes to process. If they don't have something to worry about, well, I want to go find something to worry about. My wife is a very, very well-practiced worrier. My guess is next Sunday when you see her, she's obviously not here. She is doing all those last-minute things and for this wedding this afternoon. You probably will find her without any hair because she's pulled it all out. Yesterday we thought we had everything accomplished, and then last night her oldest son, who's here for the Dominican Republic, tried on his dress pants and found out that his newly married life has been way, way, way too good for him, and they no longer fit. So they're out there right now trying to find him some dress pants to wear to the wedding, and I offered him some of mine. He could have, you know, spun around three times in them. But how many of you like to fly? I really like flying. Anybody else here like to fly? All right. I mean, I really, really like flying. I like flying so much that back when I was just, I don't know, just a little bit older than this young fellow up here, I started taking flying lessons in single-engine aircraft. I started to learn how to fly a little Cherokee T-20, and I decided I liked it so much that I actually started taking lessons in how to fly aircraft without engines, which means sailplanes and gliders. How many of you have been up in a sailplane or a glider? Okay, none of you are foolish enough. Oh, yeah, right. You think that's dangerous, but if you're up in a sailplane, you don't ever have to worry about hydraulic failing or an engine quitting. All you need is a supply of air, and you can stay up there all day long. And it is so peaceful. And how many of you have ever flown on a commercial aircraft, plane or jet? Have you ever been flying on a commercial aircraft and a light comes on saying, fasten your seatbelt? Okay, when the fasten your seatbelt light comes on, it means one of three things. Okay, number one, you're taking off. Number two, you're landing. Or number three, there's turbulence coming. And everybody's okay flying until the turbulence comes. You know what turbulence is? It's that stuff that makes you wonder if the plane's going to fall apart, which it probably won't. But when that fasten your seatbelt sign comes on, it means that these are critical times during the flight that you're taking. And they always mean that there is a transition about to take place. Whether you're lifting off the ground, whether you are landing on the ground, rather, there is turbulence in the air, meaning there is a transition about to take place in the air currents, and you need to get yourself fastened in, because turbulence in the air, if you're not buckled in, can end up with you hitting your head. the stuff over your head, you know, the cargo bins up there, and you don't want to do that. So when the mid-flight fasten seatbelt line comes on, it means there's transition coming, that there's turbulence ahead. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we live in a world where the fasten your seatbelt sign has just come on. I'm not talking about the presidential election. I'm talking about the way the world is going. Things are becoming more and more and more turbulent. And people have more and more and more excuses to worry. And sometimes you're going through life and the fasten your seatbelt sign comes on, and it might mean you're going to get a little bumpiness, or it might mean you need to reach for the bag in the pocket of the seat in front of you, if you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you've flown before. You see, the fasten your seatbelt sign may come on in your life because you've got a daughter who is doing things that she shouldn't be doing, or because you've got a son who's doing things he shouldn't be doing, or the doctor has just called you and said, I'd like to talk to you. I hate it when that happens. Your fasten your seatbelt sign may come on because your job is at risk, or because your marriage is having trouble. Whatever the case may be, as in the situation that you find when you're in an aircraft, you understand that you're out of control. When that fasten your seatbelt sign comes on, you are out of control. You don't have any way to control what turbulence you're about to hit. Do you? Same thing with life. Sometimes things come at you and they're just out of your control. And so what are we supposed to do about that? Actually, the truth is, we've never been in control. We like to think we are. We like to think that everything is right the way we like it, you know, and everything's proceeding the way we consider. But and it's fun to think that we're in control, but the problem is that we're not in control. And there are going to be times when the fasten your seatbelt light comes on, and it's because there is trouble that's staring you right in your face. You know, I'm getting a lot of looks right now that are very knowing. People right now are saying, yeah, you know, I can really understand what you're talking about because I'm going through a fasten your seatbelt moment right now. Or I just went through one, or I think there's one coming. What should you do when the fasten your seatbelt sign comes on? Well, my favorite thing to do is stress. I'm going to worry about it. Because everybody knows that the best thing to do when something bad happens is worry. You know? Everybody loves worrying. Obviously we do because we do it so well and so often. No. Worrying comes easily, folks, to a certain subpopulation of the human race, namely those with a pulse. We all worry. And the good news is, if you're following along with me in the PowerPoint up here, most of what we are given in Scripture was written in a time of uncertainty. Okay? You can go through and read any book of your Bible, and you're going to find that the majority of those books that you find written in your Bible were written in times of uncertainty. So the people that wrote the books of the Bible, all, how many of them? Thank you. 66. About 40 different authors of those 66 books, depending on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. There could be 40 or 41 different authors. They all wrote these things in a time of adversity or uncertainty. And so the Bible was not written in a vacuum somewhere to a group of people that are leading idyllic lives. How many of you lead lives right now that are so ideal you have absolutely nothing to worry about? You have stuff to worry about? Okay, the Bible was written for you. What do we worry about? Well, this book is not filled with a bunch of feel-good messages for a world that we don't live in. It's written with a hard-tipped pen for people living in a very uncertain world. Think about it. Joseph, back in the Old Testament, found himself rejected by his own brothers and thrown in a pit and left to be bought by as a slave. Okay? King David was awakened one morning to the rumor that his own son was conspiring against him. Think about this. His own son Absalom seeking his life. You don't think he knew what it meant to worry? then, of course, we've got the Apostle Paul, called by God to preach the gospel to a group of people that he used to persecute, finding himself bound in chains and thrown in prisons all over the known world. He was in prison, I can't tell you how many times, right off the top of my head. And he wrote these books for us, like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and all those, you know, eons that you find in the New Testament. And they all have to do with how to live the Christian life. And when he wrote these things, he wrote them from the dirt, mud-floored prison cells all over Europe. These were not written in isolation. And imagine that you were a young girl living in the Middle East, and some afternoon this angel appears to you and says, "Hail Mary, guess what? You are going to be pregnant miraculously, and the Messiah will be your child." Talk about a worry-free experience. Yes? I mean, just having a baby is enough stress. Like, you know, little Malachi that the Delilahs are going to be having soon. We live in a world that is so full of stresses that the greatest percentage of the American population has to take medication to deal with them. I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying that we live in a world where the stress has been ramped up. That's because the fashion of seatbelt signs come on. And it's serious. The Bible is filled with stories of people facing uncertain times and then discovering how God helps when those uncertain times come. Face it, it's all through the Scripture. Understand something. God is diligently at work. God is diligently working right now, and he is doing something that if you could understand what it was, it would blow your mind. I know this because he wrote about it in the Old Testament. He talked to one of the prophets and said this: "If I told you what was going on and how I'm working things out on your behalf, you would not believe me," God told the prophet. And that's the way it really is. God is working to accomplish his will in the world, and even though it may not be apparent to the naked eye, God is working. Do you believe that to be true? So the Bible is a book about how God really is in control when it doesn't look as though it is to us. You know, we've got the fasten your seatbelt light coming on, and we're starting to worry about everything that's going to happen, but God is in control. The problem is that the reason why we don't get too excited when we hear that, you know, in church we'll go, "Yep, amen. God's in control, that's for sure." But we don't get all that excited about it. Why is that, you think? Why do you think that's true? Well, I think it's because I don't want an answer for how God is going to deal with my problems that requires anything of me. I don't want him to help me fasten my seatbelt when the light comes on. I want him to get rid of the turbulence. You know what I'm saying? Yes. "Pastor Jay, if you want to help me deal with my worries, please give me a three-step formula that is for sure how to make everything go away and be just fine." I don't want bigger muscles to deal with the stress. I want the stress to go away. Amen. Don't you dare say that. I don't want God to guide me through the path. I want the path to be easy. I don't want God to help me go through the lion's den. I don't want a lion's den. I don't want the Lord there to help me through the furnace. I don't want to go through the fire. I want to be saved from it. Unfortunately, while we're praying to God saying, "I don't want strength for the journey, I want an easy path," God is saying, "Let me show you how I sustain you through the hard path. I want to find a surefire biblical formula that I can read about in the National Enquirer." You know how they got those articles? Biblical codes on how you can have this. Give me a break. You don't need biblical codes. What you need is just to read what's already here. There are these knuckleheads writing these things, these tabloids telling you that there's a biblical code for getting rid of terrorism. There's a biblical code for getting rid of disease. There's a biblical code to make it, you know, so that you're rich and have a booming economy and sustaining rallies on Wall Street. And where are those verses? Where do you find those? As frustrating as some of the answers might be, our options are even more frustrating. Because if it's not faith in God, what do we have left? We have worry. We have panic. We have overreacting. We have fear. And I'll tell you something. I have never known any of those things to be very productive. I've never known worry to do anybody any good. I've never known panic to do anybody any good. I've never known overreacting to do anybody any good ever. But those are the things that we do, but they make things worse. They make things worse for us relationally. Because if we are totally preoccupied with a fasten your seatbelt sign, then the people that we have relationships with never get all of us. They get what's left over after they're worried. Financially, we make decisions based on our ability to predict the future. God said you don't need to do that. Have faith in me. If you give me your offerings, I will get back to you, you know, shaken down and still running over, and all you need to do is have some faith. God says, I'll be there to help you, and we'll say, well, I'd rather have a pill to kill the pain. God says, well, I am the healing for the pain. So, as we begin this series, don't underestimate what God says about times of uncertainty. None of this is new to Him. How many of you are having some kind of stress right now? Okay? How many of you think it's a total surprise to God? Like He's up in heaven going like this, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? My goodness. I've never seen anything like that ever before. Just like the mechanic. You take your car with a simple problem to the mechanic. I've never seen anything like this before. Is God that way? Nothing is new to Him, folks. Nothing is new to Him. The Bible is not an instructional manual designed to teach you how to be in control of things. It's not an instruction manual given to you to show you how you can get better control of stuff. The Bible, folks, is God's book telling us how He is in control. And we're going to be talking about that for the next few weeks. And as we begin, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. You could probably tell me what the verses we're going to use without even looking, because it's a very popular verse that deals with praying. And that's what the message today is about. Little things can cast a big shadow. And what's the answer? What should we do? Worrying, the first solution that God gives us is praying. And so that's where we're going to start. Paul, writing from prison once again, says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Oh boy. Rejoice when I'm going through trouble? That's not what people do. People cry when they're in trouble. They don't rejoice. Obviously, Paul was not very realistic. Do you think? Or do you think he knew more than we do? Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And then verse 6. Oh, I hate this verse. Because it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. After being shipwrecked in Malta, Paul arrived in Rome during the reign of a fellow by the name of Nero. Nero was an enemy of the Christian church, and he took upon himself to be a Roman ruler who would totally and completely eradicate the Christian church. And he did all that he could to eradicate the Christian church. Word is said that during the reign of Nero, the Christians were being slaughtered in such great numbers that they would take the Christians and pile them up on the street corners and soak them with oil and use them as night lights, because they were being slaughtered by the thousands. And so Paul comes into Rome, the seat of Nero, to preach the gospel. Do you think in his mind there was ever the thought, gosh, I hope Nero doesn't get a hold of me? Well, if he wasn't thinking that, he must have been unconscious. And so he's writing to this church in Philippi, which is about 700 miles away. That's several weeks' travel. Okay? And he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's saying, rejoice. The Lord is near. Rejoice. Here he is sitting in prison, waiting for Nero to take his life, and he is writing, rejoice. What was he taking? He must have been oblivious to the surroundings. In the midst of uncertainty, Paul is saying, don't be sucked into the same sense of doom and gloom that everybody else has, because there is somebody else who's in control. Look at it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is taking a transcendental meditation course and obviously not paying attention. Because if he was, you wouldn't be having the trouble you're having. Right? Wait a minute, let me check that. Oh no, the Lord is near. The Lord is right there. Imagine somebody from prison waiting for his head to be taken off, writing a letter to you saying, be at peace. That would carry some weight. Wouldn't you think? God hasn't gone anywhere. Matter of fact, he's saying, don't let your stress impact your character, and instead, be gracious and gentle and let that be a witness to people. Don't lose the influence that God has given you as a witness for him by stressing out. Rejoice in everything. And he says, be anxious for nothing. And this is where I need to step aside, folks, and let the scripture speak for itself. Okay? Because when he says, be anxious for nothing, you might be looking at me saying, yeah, well, what do you know? You just, you know, work one day a week and you preach in front of adoring crowds of people, you know, so you've got no stress whatsoever. Well, I'm quoting Paul here. And Paul, by the inspiration of God, says what? Rejoice. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Rejoice and be anxious for nothing. Here he is, staring down both barrels of a big old shotgun, about ready to take his own head off. And he is writing these words. Because if Nero had his way, there would have been no church, there would have been no Paul, none of it. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. Who can define the word anxious for me? Maybe you can't by words, but you say, I can define it by me. Just look at me, anxious. I looked it up. The word anxious means to be troubled or distracted by care or fear. Anxious. To be troubled or distracted by care or fear. The context of this passage deals with uncertainty because it tells us what we should do with our uncertainties. And it says here that all of our cares and our fears about the future can be placed on the Lord. We should go to Him with those things, and God will exchange for our cares and our fears something called peace. That's what it says here. But the thing I like about this is verse 6. Notice this. Do not be anxious about anything, but, that's a big old word, but there, because it's contrasting. It is saying, your circumstances may tell you that you should be really upset and you should be really worried about this, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Literally, it says, by prayer, by supplication, this is a repeated thing for emphasis. He's talking about prayers, he's talking about supplications. It's the same thing. And when you read in Scripture where the same thing is repeated, it's done for emphasis purposes. And so here's Paul giving us this emphasis by prayers, by supplications. In other words, pray and make the supplications known to God. And when we're talking about supplications, folks, we're talking about more than just, dear God, please give me some of this. With thanksgiving means trust. Present your request to God. I like the way the New American Standard translates that, because it says, let your request be made known to God. Literally, let your request be made known to God and reveal the mystery of your request. How many of you know that when you pray for something, you're addressing a symptom? God is concerned about the sickness. We want alleviation of the symptoms. God wants to deal with the sickness that causes the symptoms. File that away for just a second. We're going to get to it, okay? Literally, God wants us through prayer to reveal the mystery of our request, something that unfolds as we're praying that wasn't previously known to us. One of the things we've got, in case you haven't noticed it yet, is a prayer ministry going on right now. Every worship service, there's two or three people downstairs, and they're praying for stuff going on here during the worship service. And every single person that has been involved in this ministry has come to me and said the same thing. I started praying for God to change things, but I noticed that by praying, God is changing me. Take a moment. Wrap your head very tightly here. When you're praying, there's a very good chance you don't really know what it is you're praying for. You think it's one thing, but God knows the underlying thing. You see, the idea in praying, we think, is to inform God. Oh, God, I've got a problem. Let me tell you about it. And God's going, holy cow. I didn't know that. Did you know that the purpose behind your praying may be to alleviate symptoms? But God's idea in your praying is not for you to inform Him of your needs, but to discover what it is that you're really after and verbalize it to God. Think about that. You see, the point behind praying quite often is to learn and unearth what it is that you are feeling, what it is that you really desire, that's driving you to pray, and then tell it to God. You see, the focus here is on revealing what's inside of you. Because if you go to God and say, oh God, my bunions are killing me, He already knows it. You see, uncertainty, you know, the fasten your seatbelt light that comes on, that creates fear. Fear is the enemy. Fear is the opposite of faith. And fear, if explored, can really define what your deepest desires and what your deepest worries are really all about. It can define really what we want, what it is that we're really going after God for. And when we're able to discover and give to God what the underlying thing is, all of a sudden your prayers take on new life and meaning. For example, Lord, I need a job. Lord, give me a job. What is that praying for? Lord, give me a whatever. In this case, it's a job. Is that really what's worrying you? Is having a job really what's worrying you? Is it? No. You see, the underlying thing here is what? When I pray to God and say, oh God, give me a job, what am I really praying? I'm expressing fear. Because if I don't have a job, I cannot provide for my family. I have a fear that I can't provide for my family, and I have a fear that I will be homeless. And so we pray to God and say, oh God, give me a job. So what have we already done? When we have said, oh God, give me a job, what have we done? We've diagnosed the problem and we've suggested to God a way to deal with it. Oh God, please, hit me the lottery. Because, why? Do you think that by going to God and saying, oh God, give me a job, he's going to unlock the, you know, the, he's going to unlock the vault of the mint and just, no. Problem is, when we're facing uncertainty, we need to be praying differently. And the way we should be praying is not, oh God, give me this. What we should be praying is saying, Lord, I need you to, yeah. Okay, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Oh God, if you don't do this, I'm afraid, fill in the blank. Well, so what is the I need a job prayer about? That's about providing for my family and keeping a roof over our heads. Food in their stomachs, roof over their heads. So in facing uncertainty, that's the way we should pray. Oh God, this is what I think I need, but I sense that the underlying cause here actually is fear. You might as well pray that way, because God knows. He knows what our need really is. And it tells us here in verse 7 that if we do pray that way, what? The peace that comes from God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Literally, peace, which transcends all understanding. What I mean is transcends all understanding. What I mean is that it makes no sense. God will give you a peace that makes no sense to anybody else. How can that person be at peace when they need a job? Well, I can't be at peace because I've already addressed my greatest problem, fear. And God has removed my fears because I believe he's going to take care of that. While the rest of the world waits for positive circumstances that will give them peace, God offers a kind of peace that precedes circumstantial change. Do you understand what I'm saying? You and I have the mistake often of asking God to change our circumstances so that we can have peace. Is that the way God wants us to pray? No. Remember earlier? God is saying, let me guide you through this troublesome path. And what are we saying to God? I don't want that. I don't want a troublesome path. I want an easy one. I don't need you to guide me. I need you to make things happy and easy. While the rest of the world waits for positive circumstances, we've got our hearts set on a positive God. You see, peace grounded in the fact that God is in control is unshakable. If God really is in control, and if we really believe that God is in control, guess who's not in control? Me. Quite frankly, folks, I've had times in my life where I have wanted that, and I've tried to establish that, and every time I have blown it. Hence, Wednesday night Bible study, the fine art of blowing it. I've done it every time. Peace grounded in the fact that God is in control is a kind of peace that is not only totally cross-cultural, you know, counterintuitive, any of those terms you want to use, but it is also the kind of peace that protects your heart and your mind and your emotions and your thoughts. Notice the end of that verse. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will do what? Guard, protect. Okay? It will protect your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when circumstances grab our attention, there is peace. And you're not to be all knotted up inside over it. Because the peace that God gives is a peace that does what? It guards your heart and your mind. You will have peace in your heart and in your mind because God has established it and he has protected you from the fear if you give yourself to him. You see, point number 3, prayer is not about changing things. Prayer is about being changed. Change to trust God. To trust your Father in heaven with the things that only he can control. Can you control what kind of a jerk your boss is? Can you control what kind of a knucklehead your neighbor is? Can you control what kind of an idiot passes you on the highway and cuts you off and makes you want to pray for him? What do you really have control over? We're changed so that we can trust God with things only He can control. We're changed so that we are free from making decisions that will only complicate our lives. Dear God, I've got this problem, and I'm going to decide to worry about it until I sweat. We don't need to do that. We can give it to God, and He can change things. We're changed because we're placed into God's hands what only God can truly control. And frankly, God's hands are capable of controlling and handling things that mine can't. I didn't learn this from the Bible. I learned this by watching my grandma. Okay? My grandma gave me some of my earliest memories of how people should pray. Because she would pray, and she would pray, and then when she wasn't sure if everything was going just right, she'd grab my grandfather's rosary, and she'd say, "I'm covering all the bases, Jay. I'm going to keep praying." What was her desire? She wanted what God wants. So I learned it from my grandma. I learned it from a friend, okay, named Tim, whose brother died in a car accident. And Tim didn't know how to handle it. And all he could do was pray and ask God to forgive his brother for driving drunk and all this kind of stuff. And I learned it from a lady named Charlotte Pope. Charlotte Pope was one of the sweetest Christian ladies you would ever know. And she contracted a sickness that gradually wasted her body away to nothing. And my last memory of her was as a skeletonized woman, you know, skin on, still able to talk and think and be the beautiful person she was. But even as she breathed her last, it was, "To God be the glory, God's in control, He has peace." I learned this from Charlotte Pope. I learned it through my own personal tragedies, and a lot of you know what they have been. I learned it early on that if I found a place to pray and I stayed at it till the peace came, and stayed at it until I had sufficiently handed stuff off to God, that there would be a peace that would come over me, and I couldn't understand where it came from or how it got there, but peace came. What am I saying? Keep praying until you have sufficiently handed the thing off to God and said, "God, you deal with it." You see, when the fasten your seatbelt sign comes on, our first response needs to be what? Stress out. No. Worry. No. Pray. And we should keep praying. As though you go to that quiet place in hopes that the world will change for you if you pray the right words. God is saying what? My first concern, child of God, isn't changing the world to meet your needs, but changing you so that you can stand in the world and have peace. Even as all the circumstances around you would contraindicate all of that. You see, when we pray, the self-emptying kind of prayer that we're talking about in Philippians chapter 4, God changes us. It is there in that lonely place that you will gain perspective. And one of the greatest strengths that any Christian can have is perspective. You will find peace. You will find perspective in all that you need to handle the uncertainties of life. And I would like right now to jumpstart the process for some of you if you're listening. I want you to start praying like this. Okay? Pray like this. Let me ask you, what is your greatest concern right now? What is the one thing you're most worried about? Okay? Say this. "Lord, if this happens, this thing I'm really worried about, my fear is this." Be honest and transparent. Give your fears to God and watch what He does. Because there, in your deepest fear, is a request that you must make known to you and hand off to you. Father, we thank You that You've given us this gift of praying. What a privilege it is to know that we can come and stand boldly before the throne of grace and make our prayers and our petitions known to You is an absolutely amazing thought. But Father, too often we're asking You to change our circumstances when the real cause here, the real need, is for You to change us. And so God, here is that thing that's worrying me the most. Father, I have this fear, and I give it to You. And I ask you, God, to deal with it in accordance with your will, because I know that you have good plans for my life, and you're going to take care of me, ultimately. So, Lord, I place this fear in your hands. And I ask you, Lord, to do as you will with it. Dear God, help me. Safeguard my heart and my mind, and grant me that peace that passes all understanding.